The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most significant event in the history of the universe. All things were changed because of that Sunday morning. I'd like to talk about that today and hopefully spend some time encouraging you to see the significance and the importance of this day in your own life. And if you have already seen that and understand that, I hope that this is a reminder and encouragement to you. To do that, I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a very common passage to turn to on Resurrection Sunday, written by the greatest theologian ever in the history of Christianity, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read several sections from 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to jump around. I'll try to let you know as I change places in the chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter to you today. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the seat in front of you that you're welcome to use and to take with you if you don't have a Bible. This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And then all the way down to the end, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the very first apologetic defenses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many more such apologetics and defenses have followed over the centuries to address the various challenges that have been raised against the resurrection of Jesus. From that very first challenge of the Jewish and Roman authorities that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead, rather his disciples stole his body and then made the whole story up, all the way down to more modern and even crazier theories of Jesus merely slipping into some sort of coma on the cross, from which he later revived in the coolness and darkness of the tomb to walk out again 3 days later. Some in our day have even suggested that there was mass hallucinations of the hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw him after he rose from the dead. But the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us this one this morning from 1 Corinthians 15. There are actually four parts to this defense. I believe it is a masterful defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that ends with a power-filled application for our lives today. So I want to share these four things with you, these four evidences of the resurrection taken from the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first one, very simply, is that Jesus did in fact die. The fatal suffering of Jesus Christ is actually one of the most well-established facts of ancient history. Even in today's modern age, there is still virtual consensus among New Testament scholars, both the conservative kind and the more liberal progressive kind, who all agree that Jesus did in fact die on the cross, and that he was in fact buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that his death drove his disciples to despair. That is undisputed by any rational person. The best medical minds of both ancient and modern times have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ's physical trauma that he experienced, both in the beating that he took, the scourging that he took before the cross, and the crucifixion itself, actually ended his life. There is no doubt that a Roman soldier with a spear knows how to put somebody to death if Christ hadn't, in fact, already been dead at that moment. It's important that we realize that. It seems kind of obvious, but there are some today, I mentioned it's called the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die. He just kind of succumbed and maybe got a little woozy from that last bit of wine that was given to him, and he just kind of went into a coma. Everybody thought he was dead. They wrapped him up, laid him in the tomb, but he woke up. Nope, he was dead. Second argument that Paul makes is that the tomb is empty. He wasn't there. He rose. You know, Christianity simply could not survive a tomb containing the corpse or the bones of Jesus. The earliest response from the Jewish leaders to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, however, notice this, it presupposes the empty tomb. Nobody ever said that the tomb wasn't empty. They knew it was empty. So they made up the story instead of denying that the tomb was empty, which was impossible to do. There were Roman guards there. There were witnesses. Others had come to see it. What the enemies of Christ accused his disciples of was stealing his body. Their response to the proclamation that we've repeated so many times today, he is risen, he is risen indeed, was not, no, he didn't, his body's still in the tomb. Or as one more modern author wrote, that Jesus was actually put into a shallow grave and dogs dug him up and ate him. That's a scholar, by the way. Instead, their response to he is risen was, well, his disciples came in the middle of the night and stole him away from the guards in front of the tomb. Early Christianity would not have survived an identifiable tomb containing the body of Jesus. The enemies of Christ could have just so easily put an end to the resurrection charade by displaying the body of Jesus. But they couldn't because the tomb was empty. Third, and if it seems like I'm going quickly, don't worry, the application gets long. Third, appearances. He appeared after he was resurrected. He appeared to many people. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke writes that Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Likewise, Peter, in Acts chapter 2, proclaimed in his powerful Pentecost sermon that many credible eyewitnesses could confirm the fact of Christ's physical post-resurrection appearances. He writes this, he says this, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day, but he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." And like Peter, Paul himself has confidence in these appearances of Christ. I read it already, let me read it again. "He was buried, he was raised on the third day, and then appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all," Paul says, "he appeared to me." One thing is sure. The disciples were not just about, the apostles didn't just keep on spreading the teachings of Jesus. They were absolutely certain, beyond a shadow of doubt, that he appeared to them in the flesh. And although 2,000 years now have passed since this actual event, we too can be absolutely confident that Christ did appear to these eyewitnesses after he was raised from the dead. The last proof that Paul gives us in this passage, you have to dig a little bit for this one, but he mentions his change, how he had been a persecutor of the church, but now was no longer such because the resurrection appearance of Jesus to him transformed his life. That's the fourth evidence that Christ truly is raised from the dead, the change and the transformation in the lives of those who witnessed it. Not just those witnesses, but historically speaking, we can look back now and add to that transformation, not only the disciples, not only the apostles and the witnesses, the entire Roman Empire was turned upside down and transformed through the teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how about us? Anybody here this morning willing to testify to the change in your life? Yes. Me too. What happened as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, is unprecedented in all of history. In the span of just 300 years, this small following, 120 or less, of insignificant believers succeeded in turning the entire Roman Empire upside down and, in fact, conquering it. In 313, at the Edict of Milan, the Roman Emperor Constantine declared Christianity legal and a favored religion of the Roman Empire. 313. These insignificant believers faced the tyrants. They faced brandished steel. They faced the lion's bloody mane and the fires of 1,000 deaths because they were utterly convinced that they, like their master, would one day rise from the grave in glorified, resurrected bodies. While it is inconceivable that they would have faced torture, vilification, and the cruel deaths for what they fervently believed to be true, it is inconceivable that they would have been willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. They believed it. I remember, I think it was Chuck Colson who talked about the fact that, sure, people believe and die for lies all the time. People believe in and die for lies all the time, but not when they know it's a lie. These apostles went to horrible, horrible deaths for proclaiming that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Chuck Colson uses his own situation in the Watergate, where these men, several men, I guess there's a movie coming out too now about it, but there were these several men that, if you're, you know, old enough, you know the story, who snuck into Democratic headquarters to steal some stuff. And it was a pretty elaborate plan, and they were all together in this. When they got caught, it took about 13 minutes to break these guys before they started pointing the fingers at each other. Think about what the apostles endured for the sake of what they saw and believed, because it was true. Think about them individually. Peter, who had been afraid of a little servant girl, after the resurrection, transformed into a lion of the Christian faith. According to church tradition, he was crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified the same way that his Jesus had been. James, the brother of Jesus, who didn't want anything to do with Jesus while he was alive, after the resurrection appearance of Christ, becomes a slave, by his own words, to his brother Jesus Christ. He not only became the leader of the church in Jerusalem in AD 62, he too was martyred for the faith. Eusebius of Caesarea, a church historian, describes how James was thrown from the highest point of the temple to the rocks below and then subsequently stoned in case he had survived that fall. How about Paul, the one writing this letter to the church in Corinth? Paul was transformed, as he testifies himself in our passage this morning. He had been a ceaseless persecutor, arrester, murderer of Christians, but he became the number one missionary of the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter, James, and Paul were not alone. Christian philosopher J.P. Moreland points out, within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community of at least 10,000 Jewish people were willing to give up the very sociological and theological traditions that had given them their national identity. Because of the resurrection, they traded all of that. And as mentioned, to this day, Christ's resurrection continues to transform lives. Every day around the globe, people of every tongue and tribe and nation are being baptized into the name of the risen Christ. The transformation that takes place as a result of the resurrection is the power of the gospel in action. Early Christians had in fact seen the resurrected Christ and were therefore willing to put it all on the line because they knew that they, like their master, would rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, even as they turned their world and their culture upside down. So what does that matter? What does that matter to us today? What's the practical application that the resurrection of Christ has for us here today? We need to look back, of course, to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul makes it very clear. Well, I'll tell you how it matters if he hasn't been resurrected. If he hasn't been resurrected, this is all a joke. This is all meaningless. You're still in your sins. There's no eternity for you. In fact, who cares about sins? If Christ wasn't resurrected and he didn't die for our sins, then who cares about sins anyway? If he wasn't resurrected, there's nothing to worry about. We might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We might as well embrace the humanistic, materialistic ethos of our culture. Doesn't matter anyway. Jesus was not raised from the dead, then everything we are living is a lie, and all of life is meaningless. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then nothing in life really matters. However, if he has been raised from the dead, here's the key, then nothing else in life really matters, ultimately. If Jesus has not been raised, then nothing matters. If he has been raised, then nothing else matters like that. Why is that important? Well, look around. Look around at the culture that we find ourselves living in. It's not good. Pastor Chris just finished up a book club with many from our congregation as they read through Carl Truman's book, Strange New World. If you have not read that book yet, you should. In the very last chapter, I highlighted this, circled it, put little arrows towards it. Truman makes the following observations. Listen to this. For traditional Christians, the narrative of this book is inevitably a somewhat depressing one, as it points both to past transformations in the notion of selfhood that challenge our views at every level and indicates that the world in which we now live is hostile to the expression of our beliefs in this matter. Have you noticed that? That the world that we live in is becoming increasingly hostile to what we believe. To object to same-sex marriage, for example, is in the moral register of the day not substantially different from being a racist. The era when Christians could disagree with the broader convictions of the secular world and yet still find themselves respected as decent members of society at large is coming to an end, if indeed it has not ended already. The truth is that the last vestiges of social values shaped by Christianity are rapidly vanishing, and many of us are even now living as strangers in a strange new world. The revolution in selfhood, particularly as it manifests itself through the various facets of the sexual revolution, is set to exert pressure on the lives of us all, from kindergarten classroom education to workplace policies on pronouns. Christians might still be able to run, so to speak, and avoid some of these things for some period of time, but they cannot hide forever. Sooner or later, every single one of us is likely to be faced with a challenging situation generated by the modern notion of selfhood. And this means that for all of us, the questions of how we should live and what we should do when facing pressure to conform are gaining in urgency. Do you hear that? Do you feel that? Have you begun to experience that? Might be kind of depressing, except Truman goes on to note, the church needs to respond to this present age by avoiding the temptations of despair and optimism. To fall into despair would be to fail to take seriously the promise that the church will win in the end because the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. To engage in optimism alone is simply to prepare the stage for deeper despair later as things continue to get worse. Both end up feeding inaction, one out of a sense of impotence and the other out of a sense of naivete. There is, however, an alternative. Here it is. He says, last year in a conversation with my friend, the journalist and Orthodox Christian Rod Dreher, I commented on the bleak outlook of much of his writing, and I actually alluded to him being a pessimist. He laughingly rejected the adjective. I am neither pessimistic nor optimistic, he said, but I am hopeful. Ah, hope. Hope. Now remember that in the Bible, the word hope is not defined like it is in our secular culture today. As if I were to say something along the lines of, man, I sure hope it snows tomorrow. Instead, biblical hope reflects an absolute assurance of future good, specifically that God will do good to us in the future. And this hope is what Paul finds at the end of his apologetic and defense of the resurrection. Verse 58, the final verse. Therefore, because of all this, therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, because of the resurrection, because of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, Paul says, our labor is not in vain. No matter how troubling the world around us becomes, we have absolute certainty. Why? How can we be certain that our labor in the Lord is not in vain? Because today, because of what we are celebrating today, because of what we celebrate every Lord's Day, every Sunday when we gather together as the people of Christ, we are celebrating his resurrection. This is how we know our labor for the Lord is not in vain. And before I flesh that out a little bit more, I need to say something else. I am compelled this morning to remind you that the hope of the resurrection of Christ is only for those who are in Christ. It is only for those who have placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. This hope of resurrection and the accompanying power that it provides are only for those who have repented of their failed and sinful way of life and for whom Christ himself has drank the cup of wrath and judgment that we deserved. So I plead with you today, be reconciled to Christ. Don't wait another moment, don't wait another day, don't get on with your day and the festivities and the ham that you have planned today until you have cried out to God in faith for his grace. He stands ready and willing to receive all who come to him. So come to the Father. Join with us in resurrection hope. Because Paul says that hope, that resurrection hope allows us to live steadfast, immovable lives that abound in profitable work. There is such power available to us when we live with biblical hope. Hope causes us to be stable. That's what the word steadfast there means. It means to be seated, settled, firmly situated. It reminds us of the tree of the Psalms that is planted with deep roots, that even in times of drought, and heat, it still flourishes. It reminds us that we will not waver and wander off after the things of the world. This hope causes us to be stubborn. The word unmovable, immovable, means not moved from place, firmly persistent, motionless. I know there are times when stubbornness maybe not be appropriate, but in the Lord's work, a good dose of persistent bullheadedness is perfectly in order. We are stubborn about this truth. We will allow nothing to move us from our determination to serve the Lord. And hope challenges us to be strong. This word abounding in good works has the idea of exceeding a fixed amount, overflowing. When we consider what we have and who we are by grace, that ought to motivate us to go out and give all for Christ. He lavished his grace upon us, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, and so we are to go out and overflow and abound in our service for him. If we're going to make a mistake, if we're going to err, let's err on the side of doing too much for Jesus rather than too little. Let's be too fanatical rather than too reserved, as if it was possible to go too far. Let's give everything we have, our time, our energy, our talents, our gifts, our bodies, our minds, our spirits, our resources, our children, our spouses. Let's invest them all in Jesus and in his kingdom. Our prayers, our praise, and our thanksgiving should be given by hands and feet that are thankful in praise to God for everything we have, because everything we have we owe to our Redeemer. Let me close this morning with words from Pastor John Piper. In a January 2006 sermon, he preached from this. This was the sermon where he announced to his congregation his recent diagnosis of cancer. He wrote this in 06 about 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul intends, God intends, that there will be a practical effect of what he has said regarding the resurrection. And he intends for the effect to be found in verse 58. The word therefore shows that he intends for verse 58 to happen, because we know and remember what he wrote in verses 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, and 57. Christ has come. Christ has died for you. Christ took all your sins on himself. Christ satisfied the demands of the law for you. The sting of death is removed. There is therefore now no condemnation, no hell, no fear. Though your body be laid in the grave, Christ will come and the trumpet will sound, and this mortal body will put on immortality, and this decomposing, decaying body will become imperishable. Death is swallowed up in a great blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory. To die is truly gain. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Death. Let me say it again. Death is swallowed up in a great blood-bought, Christ-wrought victory. To die is gain. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you. Thank you that he poured out his life on Calvary's cross for our sin, and that he was raised from the dead, raised to life on the third day for our justification. I pray that we would each live our lives in the reality of the resurrection, that it will shape us and form us and mold us into the image of the Son of Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Stand with me and receive benediction this morning. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 He is risen.